Last week from Jonah chapter 2, we began to look at his prayer for deliverance. We saw a few things. We saw the context of his prayer in verse 1. We saw the location of where he prayed, which was from the belly of the great fish. We also saw who he was praying to, which was the Lord, his God. Then in verses 2 through 9, we began to look at the content of his prayer. We saw the grave danger that Jonah was in as he likens himself to a prisoner who is chained up and locked away and being led to his own execution. But we also saw the glorious deliverance that Jonah experienced from the hand of the Lord, that the Lord heard his prayer and the Lord forgave his sin and restored him and saved him from death. Well, I still want us to look at some of the content of his prayer. So I want us to see three other things in this prayer. We see that in verses 8 through 9. And then lastly, I'd like us to look at the conclusion to his prayer in verse 10. But let's pray and once again beseech the Lord for his grace. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would pour out your blessing upon us in this sacred hour now. May the word of God be preached as it ought to be preached, boldly and courageously and accurately and truthfully and urgently to the people of God. And may we receive it with gladness and with joy and with sobriety. May we solemnly consider the things that are found in your holy word this evening. Help us now, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Look at verse 8. That's where we're going to begin this evening. But in verses 8 and 9 here, it seems as if the prayer of Jonah takes a little bit different turn. Kind of has a little bit different feel about it compared to verses 2 through 7. Verses 2 through 7, Jonah is calling upon the name of the Lord. He's again talking about the grave danger he's in and how the Lord has gloriously redeemed him and saved him. But now in verses 8 through 9, Jonah begins to make statements about the Lord and to make statements about himself. Some of it is didactic. Some of it is, I think, Jonah learning some really important lessons from what had just happened to him. But I think we see three things in verses 8 through 9 that I'd like us to look at now. The three things are this: reflection, resolutions, and recognition. So let's look at those one at a time. So first, reflection. Jonah prays in verse 8 these words: "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love." Now, it's puzzled me, and maybe it's puzzled you, why Jonah says this in this prayer. On the surface, it seems like it kind of messes up the flow of the prayer. It seems as if you might be able to cut out verse 8 and put together verses 2 through 7 and verse 9 and bring them together, and the prayer would flow a lot more smoothly. But we must not do that. Jonah said verse 8 under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I really think if we understand this statement, we see how important it is to this prayer. Because I think Jonah here is reflecting upon his sinful choice to run away from the Lord and what that got him. So let's just dive in now to verse 8. And hopefully I can show this to you. So first he says, those who pay regard to vain idols. Now the word "pay regard" here comes from a Hebrew word which means to guard or to keep. And Jonah here is talking about those who guard or keep what can literally be translated as breath of lies or vanities of nothingness. In this context, Jonah is talking about those who, I think, revere and worship false gods and false goddesses. He's talking about idolaters, those who worship idols. The Bible is clear from beginning to end that there is only one true living God. And that means all other so-called gods and goddesses that we find in the Bible, we find out in the world, are false, empty, and dead. So Paul tells us that in back of these idols, there are demons, there are supernatural evil beings, but the idols themselves have no real existence. They're make-believe. They are figments of the sinful human imagination. And these idols bring no real benefit to those who worship them. The psalmist, for instance, states in Psalm 115, verses 2 through 8, this truth. He says this, "Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them." So instead of blessing those who worship them, these idols, these vanities of nothingness, bring a curse. Jonah points this out here in verse 8. He tells us what idolaters cut themselves off from when it comes to the living and true God. He tells us here that those who trust in and cling to and look to and worship vain idols literally leave or forsake or abandon their steadfast love. The Hebrew word is hesed. They abandon their hesed. Now, I think hesed or steadfast love here is referring to the covenant mercy and love and grace that they could have received and experienced from the Lord. Usually that's what hesed is referring to throughout the entire Old Testament. It's God's hesed. It's God's steadfast love. But we know that specifically in the book of Jonah. The whole book of Jonah is about how God pours out His steadfast love upon those who repent of their sins and turn to Him in faith. That's exactly what He did to the Ninevites. They repent. They turn to the Lord. God shows them His steadfast love. He brings them in to become, I think, part of the covenant people of God. But turning to idols and following after them makes a person turn their back and run away from the steadfast love of the Lord. Following after these worthless idols cuts somebody off from God's love and God's light and God's kindness and God's peace and God's forgiveness and God's salvation and God's communion, and ultimately, God's heaven. All of that is abandoned when one pays regard to vain idols. But now I think we need to ask this important question. Who is the prophet Jonah speaking about here? Who are those who pay regard to vain idols and forsake their hope of experiencing God's steadfast love? That's a question that commentators have been asking for a real long time now. Now, Jonah is making a general statement here. He doesn't tell us precisely the identity of this group of people. But a lot of commentators think that he has the Gentiles in mind. Either the pagan sailors he was on board with who were calling out to their false gods, remember that? Or he had in mind the Ninevites who worshipped a multitude of false gods and goddesses. So maybe he's making a statement like this. Those who commit idolatry like these Gentiles don't deserve to become your covenant people, O Lord. We know from chapter 4 how Jonah felt about God pouring out His steadfast love upon the Ninevites. He was very, very upset with that. We'll look at that when we get to that chapter. But he didn't like the fact that these Gentile Ninevites experienced the steadfast love of the Lord. But I want you to consider this other option, which I think has some merit. He may be thinking chiefly about himself with these very words. He may be confessing that he lived this reality out for a time. He may be making the application to himself and confessing to the Lord his God, I'm that idolater. I'm the one who ran away from the steadfast love of the Lord. I'm the one who doesn't deserve to experience the covenant mercies of God. Remember this about Jonah. Although he believes and confesses the right things about the Lord, remember he's on the ship and they say, who do you worship or who do you fear? I fear Yahweh. I fear the God who is over the sea and the dry ground. He makes a very orthodox statement concerning who his God is. But although he makes these right statements about God, he's really actually living worse than the worst heathen idolaters that he runs into in this book. His practice and his way of life is all wrong. Remember, he was the one who fled from God's presence and God's calling and God's country. And he was the one who joined himself willingly and voluntarily to a bunch of pagans, headed off to a place as far away physically and far away spiritually as you could possibly get from the Lord. In fact, he was the one who was more spiritually dull and dead than the pagan sailors on board that ship. And even figuratively, he was more spiritually dull and dead than the very ship that he was on. Right? The ship was afraid that it was about to break up because of the wrath of God, and yet Jonah is asleep at the bottom of the ship. So who's the real idolater? Who's the one who was paying regard to vain idols? Jonah may not have literally bowed down to idols made of wood and stone and gold and silver, but in his heart and in his soul, he was committing the two great evils that are laid out in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. He forsook God, the fountain of living waters, and he hewed out cisterns from himself, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So by running away from the Lord, he forsook his hope of experiencing and enjoying the mercy, grace, and love of God. He chased after vanity. And what did Jonah get? He got a fistful of nothingness from his worthless idols. And he got wrath and judgment from the living and true God. So I actually think that Jonah here is confessing all of this to the Lord. This is why I think it's here in this prayer. I mean, up to this point, we don't have kind of a clear confession of sin from Jonah. But I think we do here in verse 8. I think Jonah is saying that this statement is true of every idolater. But he's saying, oh Lord, it's especially true of me. I chase after vain idols by running away from you. I cut myself off from your loving kindness. I was driven away from your gracious sight. Listen to what John Gill says about this verse. He says, I rather think Jonah reflects upon himself in particular, as well as leaves this as a general instruction to others, that should they do as he had done, give way to an evil heart of unbelief, and attend to the suggestions of a vain mind, and consult with flesh and blood, and be directed thereby to the disregard of God and his will, they will find, as he had done to his cost, that they forsake that God that has been gracious and merciful to them, and who is all goodness and mercy, which to do so is very ungrateful to him and injurious to themselves. But here's the lesson for us. And the Apostle John puts it simply yet profoundly, as we see it in the very last statement in his book or in his letter. He says this, 1 John 5:21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. The lesson is, don't keep your idols, brethren, but keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from the obvious idols, like other gods and goddesses. But we must be particularly careful to keep ourselves from the secret idols of the heart. John Calvin famously once said that man's heart is a perpetual factory of idols. And he's right. There are things that we set up within our own hearts and souls as gods that we must keep ourselves from. The idols of the love of money and fame and fortune. The idols of pleasure and ease and sensuality. The idols of coveting another's possessions or accomplishments. The idols of autonomy, to want to live your own life independently of God's community and apart from God's commandments. And really anything in creation that causes us, even in our hearts and souls, to flee from worshiping and serving our Creator and our Redeemer. These are the idols, brethren, we must keep ourselves from. We must remind ourselves that these idols will do nothing good to us. Yes, they might give us a moment of carnal pleasure, but at the same time, they will plunge our souls into outer darkness and cut us off from experiencing and enjoying the steadfast love of the Lord. So little children, keep yourselves in the steadfast love of God by keeping yourselves from idols. So that's reflection. But secondly, let's consider Jonah's resolutions. It's the start of the new year, and so we hear a lot about New Year's resolutions. Resolutions about physical things, such as fitness and diet and exercise, but also resolution concerning spiritual things like Bible reading and prayer. Well, I think Jonah here has a set of resolutions of his own. After seeing the folly of his own sin, and after turning to the Lord and calling upon Him and experiencing the Lord's goodness and mercy and grace, I think Jonah here pledges to do two things for the Lord. They're actually very similar to what the pagan sailors had to say after being saved from this mighty raging storm. After the storm was calmed, this is what the pagan sailors say in Jonah 1:16. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Well, listen to what Jonah says here in verse 9. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed, I will pay. Sacrifices and vows. Again, very similar to what the pagan sailors did. Let's look at those two things just briefly. First, Jonah pledges here to offer a sacrifice. Now, the actual Hebrew word here for sacrifice means to slaughter for sacrifice. So I think Jonah probably has in mind here making a bloody animal sacrifice to the Lord once he could enter the holy temple in Jerusalem again. Remember, he looked forward to seeing the temple again. And I think he had in his mind, once I'm rescued from this, or at some point in time after being rescued from this, Lord, I'm going to make a bloody sacrifice to you. You may actually be thinking about the specific sacrifice of a peace offering for thanksgiving described in Leviticus chapter 7. You can read up on that if you'd like. But this may be because Jonah says that as he offers this bloody sacrifice, he will do it, quote, with the voice of thanksgiving. So mixed together with this sacrifice, Jonah intends to audibly and publicly and joyfully give thanks to God for wondrously rescuing and saving him from certain death. So he pledges to offer a sacrifice. But secondly, he pledges to pay his vow. Now, Jonah here could just simply be saying that he not only intends on making a sacrifice to the Lord, but he has placed himself under a vow to do it. But I think this vow is probably more general when he says, "What I have vowed, I will pay." I think he's basically saying that, Lord, I vow to never run away from you again. I think he's specifically having in mind that, Lord, I give up, I surrender, I will do your will, I will go to Nineveh, I will preach your message to these people, no matter what happens to me and no matter what I think, I'm going to be on your page now. I'm going to do your will. I'm going to carry out your purposes. So I think he's making this vow to now give his life over to the Lord. Stop running away and follow the Lord's commandments. We learn from this that God's deliverance must always lead to our devotion to him. There's so many people out there that treat God like he's just some kind of lifeline to call upon when they get into trouble and need some help. Maybe you saw God that way before you were converted, that you would live on your own and do your own thing. But when you got into trouble, that was the time to call upon the Lord. And then he delivers you graciously and mercifully. And what do? You go right back to the pigsty. That's how a lot of people see God. Or they see him as a genie in a bottle who can be called upon for help and then ignored after that help comes. Maybe they give a shout out to God from saving them from whatever distress they're experiencing, but they have no intentions to consider their ways and amend their lives and live for the Lord. They just want God to somehow open up a door of escape so they can go right on living the way they want to live. Well, brethren, Jonah teaches us the exact opposite here. His glorious rescue leads to serious and earnest resolutions. He doesn't think and he doesn't say and he doesn't reason like this. Now that God has rescued me, I'm going to run off again. I'll just find another ship to take me on to Tarshish as I flee from the presence of the Lord. No, this is how he reasons. Now that God has graciously and powerfully rescued me, I'm going to obey his voice. I'm going to commit myself to doing his will. I'm going to Nineveh and I will preach the message that he has given to me. Brethren, we must have the same mindset as Jonah did when it comes to our own lives. We've experienced a greater salvation than what Jonah experienced. We haven't been saved from the belly of a great fish. We've been saved from our sins and from the power of the devil and from an eternity in hell and from the wrath and judgment to come. So what are we to do now after being drawn up from that miry pit and having our feet put upon the solid rock of Christ? What's our lives to look like? We're to give the Lord our everything. We're not to give him bloody animal sacrifices, but we are to give him the sacrifice of praise. And we are to vow to commit the entirety of our lives to him. We are to give him the best of our energies and the best of our thoughts and the best of our intellect and the best of our strength and the best of our hearts. We're to vow our everything to the Lord who loved us and saved us from our sins. There's many passages which teach us this, especially in the New Testament. Here's just one. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 through 15. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Brethren, let us always put together deliverance and devotion, or deliverance and dedication. What God has brought together, let us not try to pry open and separate. So that's resolutions. But next, let's look at recognition. It comes at the last part of verse 9. What Jonah says at the end of his prayer is probably the most recognizable and famous part of this prayer. Here we have a statement that continually haunts Arminians and brings much joy to the Calvinists. It causes us to jump for joy. Right? We should all know what Jonah says here by heart. He gives all the glory to God for his deliverance in these words. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Or salvation is of the Lord. Or salvation comes from the Lord. God has severely chastised and disciplined his runaway prophet, but that chastisement has taught Jonah a very, very important lesson. And Jonah confesses it here. We could even say that Jonah is singing this to the Lord here, that salvation belongs to the Lord. He's in essence confessing that every kind of salvation comes from the Lord, whether it's salvation from the belly of a great fish or salvation from the belly of the grave or even salvation from the belly of hell. It comes from Yahweh. He's also saying, I think, that salvation from beginning to end comes from the Lord. As our brother Roberto said this morning, salvation is of God from the Alpha to the Omega. I think I'm quoting you correctly. But he's saying that. He's saying that God is the author of salvation. God is the appointer of salvation. God is the accomplisher of salvation. God is the applier of salvation. Salvation is 100% the work of Yahweh. And because of that, He alone is to be praised. We know that our God does not share His glory with another, but especially as it comes to this issue of salvation. All the glory is to be given to the Lord. As God says of Himself on Isaiah 43, verse 11, I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. So here's the application for us. Jonah is not the only one who should be saying this. Brethren, we should be saying this. Our whole salvation comes from the Lord. Not an iota comes from us. It's all of the Lord. We sing, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Jesus paid it all. He accomplished it all for us. It's interesting, but one of the songs that I think the redeemed will sing in glory for all eternity sounds a lot like what Jonah prays here. The book of Revelation actually contains one of the songs that we will sing, Revelation 7, verses 9 through 10. Let me just read it to you. It says this, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Jonah says, salvation belongs to the Lord. We, the redeemed saints, one day will encircle the throne of God, and together we will sing, salvation belongs to our God. What a day. A day when all the elect of God throughout human history will gather together around the throne and cry out with loud voices, salvation belongs to the Lord. And the neat thing is, we'll be singing this song with the prophet Jonah. Jonah confesses it here in the belly of the great fish. We'll confess it together in glory one day. This passage also gives me hope that any Arminian believer on earth will one day become a Calvinist. They may not like the fact that Jonah says salvation belongs to the Lord, but one day they will say those words, salvation belongs to our God. But let's not wait until that glorious day to proclaim this glorious truth. Let's incorporate this glorious statement into our prayers and praises even now. But even more than that, let's believe this glorious statement and live it out. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Just think, if salvation belongs to the Lord, and it does, how should it impact our lives? What should it do for us? That salvation belongs to this Lord, this great gospel reality. Let me just mention five things. First, it should make us humble, because the salvation that belongs to the Lord has been graciously bestowed on us. Just like Jonah, we don't deserve to be saved from the belly of the great fish, and yet God has graciously saved us. For by grace you have been saved through faith, And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It should humble us and make us give all the glory to God for our salvation. Secondly, it should give us confidence. Salvation belongs to the Lord. This should give us confidence because God is powerful enough to save us from whatever trouble we are facing. It doesn't matter what it is. We know that this truth is real all the time. The Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save. But third, this should make us very dependent on the Lord because it teaches us that no creature on earth is our Savior. Again, remember what God said in Isaiah 43, I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. So we must never rely on ourselves. We must never rely totally on other people because only God is our Savior. Only God is the one who can bring salvation into our lives. But fourth, this should bring us comfort because it teaches us that if God does not immediately save us, He could do that. But if He does not immediately save us and He keeps the affliction or the trouble or the trial upon us, He is doing so for good and gracious purposes. Remember when the Lord says to the Apostle Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. But lastly, brethren, this should give us hope because it tells us that one day God will save us from all of our afflictions. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and He will bring this powerfully to bear upon our hearts and souls one day in the future. As the Apostle Paul says in the last letter that he ever wrote, 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So those are just some ways that this great gospel reality, salvation belongs to the Lord, should come down and affect our very own lives. But here's an application to those who are not saved. If you want to be saved, you must humbly believe and confess this glorious statement that salvation belongs to the Lord. I think one of the major problems with sinners is they don't think that they're sinners. They think that they're good people. They think that by their own good works, they can get themselves into heaven. They're really not that bad. In essence, they are saying that they are their own saviors. But the Bible says the exact opposite. The Bible says that we are not good. And we cannot save ourselves. If you're an unbeliever out here this evening, you are in a miserable spiritual situation. You're chained up in your sins. You're imprisoned in the devil's dungeon. The curse and wrath of God abides on you, and you're headed toward hell. You cannot save yourself. You're totally and utterly helpless and hopeless like Jonah was in the belly of the great fish. He had no ability to rescue himself, and you have no ability to rescue yourself. But in actuality, you're worse off than Jonah was. He's trapped in the belly of a great fish, but you're trapped and even dead in your trespasses and sins. He was still alive at the bottom of the sea, but the Bible says that you're like a dead corpse buried at the bottom of the sea. You're dead to God. You're dead to righteousness. You're dead to eternal life. And so you're in need of someone else saving you. And that only one who can save you is the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So you must call upon His name to be saved. Be encouraged that Christ is willing and He is able to pull you out of the dark abyss and set your feet upon the solid ground. But you must cry out to Him. You must call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. You must give up on yourself and utterly throw yourself upon the mercy and grace of the Lord. You must believe and you must confess as Jonah did. Salvation belongs to the Lord. This is the only way to be saved. The last thing I want us to look at is verse 10. It's It's the conclusion to Jonah's prayer. The Lord's work of conviction and humiliation and discipline has had its intended effect upon Jonah. He's humbled by his sin. He commits himself to doing the will of God, and he gives all the glory to God for his salvation. So in light of these things, we read in verse 10, "And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land." Now, this giant sea creature didn't spit Jonah out because it had a sour stomach. No, Jonah was vomited out because the Lord spoke to the fish. Now, I don't think this means that God spoke to the fish in some sort of fish language. I think all that we're being told here is that by God's providential voice secretly working, it compelled this great sea monster to accomplish his will. We just say, in a sense, God spoke to this fish and said, "Give up, Jonah." And the giant sea creature immediately obeys the voice of the Lord and hurls out Jonah from his belly and from his mouth upon the dry land. Now, we're not quite sure particularly where this piece of dry ground was. Maybe he was spit back upon the shores of Joppa, the place where he first got on the ship. Maybe he was spit out upon a beach in northern Israel. Maybe he was spit out upon a piece of dry ground a little bit north of that in Syria. We don't know for sure. But the point is, Jonah is on dry ground now. He probably smells awful. He probably looks even worse. But he is standing upon dry ground now. That's the most important thing. He's been rescued. He's been delivered. He's been saved. And I'm sure wherever he was kissing the sand beneath his feet and praising his God in heaven for working such a miraculous, glorious deliverance. He's saved. So let's just marvel at the power of God in the sermon. Marvel at the power of God here on display. Marvel at God's power over the sea and everything in it. Right through chapters 1 and 2, we're told explicitly, it's the Lord who hurls the windstorm at Jonah. It's the Lord who stirs up the waves. It's the Lord who appoints the fish to swallow Jonah up. And it's the Lord who speaks to the fish to vomit out Jonah. We learn that the Lord is in control of everything. And so let us learn to trust Him in everything. Let us learn that He is in the driver's seat over this whole creation. And He knows what He's doing. So let's trust Him. But lastly, let's marvel at God's power over Jonah's life. It was God's hand that punished Jonah, but it was also God's hand that preserved Jonah's life. It laid him low, and it also raised him up. It cast him into the heart of the sea, but it also drew him up from the watery grave and placed him on the dry ground. This display, I think, of God's power over Jonah's life is rivaled only to the power on display in raising the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. So let us learn from this that God knows how to perfectly preserve His people in times of trouble, and He knows when to precisely deliver them from all their troubles as well. So let's look to the Lord, and let's look to His sovereign grace. Let's trust the Scriptures when they tell us that our times are in His hand. We all know the old children's song, "He's got the whole world in His hands." Right? There's some truth to that. A lot of truth to that. Simple but profound truth. He's got the whole world in His hands. He's got the rain and the wind in His hands. And brethren, most of all, He's got you and me, brother and sister, in His hands. And that's the best place to be. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You for the lessons that we can learn from the life of Jonah. We do pray that You would keep us far away from idols as it cuts us off from enjoying Your mercy and Your grace and Your steadfast love. Help us, Lord, to have serious resolutions when it comes to following You in light of the deliverance that we have experienced. Lord, help us to live out this glorious statement that salvation belongs to the Lord. May You get all the glory for what You have done in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.